question sheets on the back music stand. If you haven't gotten one, I have a bunch up here. So you can just shoot your hand up and I'll get the people in front. And then, here you go. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. If you're way in the back, you might want to scoot up just a little for Sunday school. And we got a couple back here. Let's see. We got a couple up here. I gave all mine away. Let me see if I have more up here. One will come around. Get you. We got a couple over here too. There might still be copies of the confession on the back music stand. If there aren't, then that means some of you left yours at home and are taking seconds. Tisk, tisk. So if you know yours is at home and someone is without a confession today, maybe share with someone because we didn't order to accommodate seconds. So, good morning again. We're going to continue our study in the London Baptist Confession, our confessional heritage. And I want to open up by just asking again, why are we studying our confession? And just briefly, I want to read to you the words of B.H. Carroll answering this question, why study your confession? And as you listen, know that this was written well before the First World War, so it's over 100 years old. But why should we study our confession? Listen. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish, and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed, and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. So that's why we should study our confession, to inform our minds, to help us combat truth, and to unify us. How should we study our confession? Well, as we've been saying, we should study it by being aware of the great temptation there is to be captivated with the order and coherence of the theological categories and move no further from that captivation. We should be aware of thinking that understanding the doctrines counts as obedience and application. The confession is not intended to shape us for lip service, but for life service, we've been saying each time. So, at the same time, though, we don't want just mere anchorless activism, right? Just going out there and being active on the issues we think are important without a confessional foundation. That's what I mean by anchorless activism. Just assuming the great doctrines. Yeah, we know you believe him, I believe him. Let's talk about how to change the world. Anchorless activism. We should be aware of that. Never really affirming them or presenting them, saying we're the hands and feet of Jesus, but never digging deep into our confessional heritage. So we should beware of confessional lip service as well as anchorless activism. We should be confessionally grounded, always reforming, and world-shaping Christians. That's the spirit in which we're studying this. So again, we're focusing on applying the confession, rather than expositing every single point. So if you feel I missed something, that's why. I'm being selective. And you have permission to voice that during class. Raise your hand, identify what I missed, but then be ready to answer, how does it help us pursue God-glorifying goals? How does it shape Christian character? How does it help you treat people differently and treat people better? Be ready to answer the practical questions. So, that's our approach. That's why and how we're studying our confession. We're going to open up today with Of God and the Holy Trinity, LBC chapter 2. So if you would open there, let's start by thinking back to the situation with a friend who said to you, I see all the beauty of the natural world and all the inspiring moments with my kids or beautiful things in creation. And I just cannot imagine, in light of all this beauty, that at the end of my life, I will meet a God who judges me for my sin. That was the one friend. Or the other friend who says, in light of all the news, or in the darkness of all the news and the horrible division and the strife and the hatred and the crime and coronavirus, I just can't imagine that there could be any such thing as a good God who cares for us, who gives a rip about us. Right? That's the other friend. Right? And fill in the blank with any number of views about God that people construct from wrong sources and wrong resources. Remember that? The wrong resources is our intellect, making conclusions about God based on what seems right to us. Our wrong sources are creation and providence, what we see around us and what happens. Just those two things are enough to leave you inexcusable, but they don't give you a saving knowledge of God. So as we open this lesson, let's remember that if we want to know what God is like, we need the scriptures. We need to open the Bible. But not only open the Bible, we need to open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. So, what is God? LBC chapter 2. What is he like? We have a great summary here. In these three paragraphs, and we're thankful that there are only three paragraphs. In these three paragraphs, we'll see that God is one in his greatness and goodness. That's paragraph one. We'll see that he is righteous in all his works and all his ways toward us. Roman numeral two, or paragraph two. And we'll also see that he is triune in his person. Roman numeral three, or paragraph three. So Roman numerals correspond with the paragraph numbers this morning. It's quite straightforward. So with that, let's open and just start by reading paragraph one. I'll read, and I'm going to ask you to please follow along. Sometimes I might stop and ask you to underline or circle, but here we go. Paragraph one. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And you see there at least two dozen scripture passages. Scripture often invites us to praise God's name. You think of Psalm 145, let us praise the name of the Lord forever and ever. So how do we praise the name of God in a respectful and biblical way? Well, it's through the attributes God has revealed of himself. The attributes of God are like grips for the hand of faith to cling to God. And God's attributes sharply distinguish him from his creatures. God's attributes rule out idolatry. They condemn the false worship of this world. God's attributes provide definitive content to the heart knowledge of God's people. They give clarity and color to our worship, and they sparkle brilliantly in God's saving work in Christ. So the study of God's attributes is our joy as God's people, because it leads to the greatest of gifts, the knowledge of the Lord. So let's open first Exodus 34, 6 to 7. This is what Calvin said, as clear and satisfactory a description of the nature of God as can anywhere be found. This passage, these two verses, are like an epicenter in the Old Testament of teaching God's character. And they're full of his attributes. A little on the context here. The context of these words was an answer to Moses' request to God, show me thy glory. And you guys know when he asked that, right? Moses asked, show me thy glory, after Israel's horrible sin with the golden calf, which I think the Bible calls the great sin in that context. God's first self-revelation in this context, after the people were rescued from Egypt, was in Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20, there was the giving of the law, but there was thunder, there were earthquakes, there were loud trumpet blasts, and as Exodus 20:20 says, the people were terrified. In Exodus 20:20, God says he did all this to test you, quote, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So God's first revelation with the covenant people in Exodus was before they had sinned, giving of the law, giving of the Ten Commandments, with just terrifying phenomena, and the people trembling in fear and begging that God not talk to them, but Moses talk to them instead. Exodus 34 happens after the great sin. Now, the trumpet blasts and the earthquake and the fearful trembling was so that Israel wouldn't sin. What do you think God's revelation is going to be like after the great sin? What would you expect? More, like, louder trumpet blasts, more thunder, right? No. After the great sin, God reveals himself as the compassionate and gracious one. Completely flips usual thinking, right? And let's look at this passage together. God revealing himself as gracious and full of compassion after the great sin. It says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A central revelation of God's attributes in the Old Testament. And these words are repeated and re-echoed dozens of times throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, throughout the prophets, and throughout the writings like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, etc. So prophets and psalm writers and later scripture authors are pulling from this passage. It's so important. And it reveals God's character. So naming God's attributes and worshiping God according to his attributes is an old feature of life as God's people. And we ought to follow suit. How awesome it is that we get a true and authentic knowledge of God in the scriptures in this way. So let's approach this now. LBC 2, paragraph 1, does not try organizing God's attributes. You could see that. It almost seems like adjective runs into adjective, right? So there's no attempt at organization here, but as an aid to our thinking, we can adopt one of the many ways of organizing God's attributes. When Pastor Peter preached, some of your first sermons were on God's attributes, and I think you used the distinction of communicable and incommunicable. Attributes that God can share with us or that we share. You think of like a communicable disease, sorry, but things shared, and then things incommunicable, things that, like, whoa, like omnipresence, like what you mean that God is 100% in this room and 100% in the annex? What? Yeah, we just can't like share that. One way that also I like to look at God's attributes is also in terms of his greatness and his goodness. So that's the language of Roman numeral 1. The Lord our God, one in his greatness and goodness. In other words, God has attributes of greatness and attributes of goodness. And I think that when you look at LBC 1, you can start parsing them out this way. So get your pens ready and let's start looking at how we might be able to organize some of these perfections of God's nature. So question one says, think about which of God's attributes relate to his greatness, his majesty, his lordship, and which relate to his goodness, his moral excellence, his love. I'm going to pick out some of the scripture references in terms of God's greatness here. God's greatness. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children, Jacob, are not consumed. Which attribute is that scripture verse pointing to? Immutability. We're just going to do rapid fire here. 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Which attribute are we thinking of? Related, yeah, you're smiling. God's immensity, right? Immense. Before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You shout it out. Yeah, God's eternality. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Romans 11. God's incomprehensibility. There's another reference there, Isaiah 40:18. To whom will you liken then to God? What likeness will you compare with him? Right? Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What? God's holiness. Can it be any more emphatic? Repeating stuff twice in Hebrew counts as an underline in italics, but gets three repeats here. Whoa. So we have... Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. This is a reference for that long clause, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. So under God's greatness, under his majesty, under his lordship, we think of many of his incommunicable attributes wind up here, not all. But we think of his kingly aspects, God's rule, God's power, right? And you can kind of see in how the semicolons work in the confession. They're kind of grouped that way, right? Then when we think about God's goodness, one of the passages given to us is Exodus 34. We couldn't have a more important passage for the attributes of God. A God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These are grips for the people of God to faithfully cling to God, right? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin, the three words for sin in the Old Testament. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Why do I have that underlined? Well, isn't God's dealing with sin also part of his goodness? Right? Under God's goodness, we have a growing list, right? And these aren't by no means complete lists, but we're organizing what we see in the confession. And this starts at about immutable. Who is immutable? And it ends at clear the guilty. So the material before who is immutable, we'll get to that in a second. So God's attributes, thought according to his greatness and his goodness. Sometimes scripture writers meditate on one group of his attributes, his greatness. Sometimes they meditate on his goodness. This passage, the truths here, remember I said that they're echoed throughout the Bible? Two main places. We have here, after the Exodus, that God reveals his goodness. And in another place, after the exile, God also reveals his goodness when the Levites re-echo some of these things. And in Nehemiah 9, 5, 17, and 32, the Levites intersperse some of these attributes. Stand up and bless the Lord. They just returned from exile. Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all beings in praise. Greatness. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Goodness. You guys see the echoes of Exodus 34 here? Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. So the returning, those returning from exile are echoing God's attributes according to his greatness and goodness. If we had time, we would open up Psalm 145. I would even say, like, this afternoon, if you have time, open up Psalm 145 and see how the psalmist praises God's attributes according to his greatness, sometimes in goodness, and switching between them. There's been said someone once said that God's holiness is his crowning attribute. God's holiness could be understood as a unifying attribute. I'm going to read a quote from one source here. Holiness is the only attribute to which the Bible gives triple emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. We just saw that. The holiness of God may be considered the glory of all his attributes. God's holiness summarizes both his greatness and his goodness, both his lordship and his love, both his majesty that he's separated, he's other, and his moral excellence. He's pure. So holiness seems to be this like crowning attribute. And this is really just a presentation of how to organize the attributes and how to think of them. And I can see all your faces, and I know, like, it's just like fire hose, right? What do you do with God's attributes? But let's apply this. Question one finishes by asking, how do each of God's perfections meet our human needs and answer our fallen condition? How do each of God's perfections meet our human needs and answer our fallen condition? Consider how God's attributes, first, are grips for our faith. Second, they're anchors for us during troubled times. And third, God's attributes are objects of our affection, admiration, and even memorization, things we got to keep our minds on. So first, like we said, each attribute is like a grip for the hand of faith to cling to God. If you're not meditating on these things, what's feeding your faith? Like stuff you heard third hand, or like the way things have gone with others, you just trust that that's how it'll go with you? No. What is feeding your faith? What is the content of your faith? What are you holding on to? It says in Romans 4, Abraham trusted in God's promise of a child when he was an old man because he, quote, was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Faithful, powerful. Abraham was clinging to the grip of God's power and God's faithfulness. What are you clinging to? Right? Hebrews 11, Sarah conceived Isaac, quote, through faith, for she judged him faithful who had promised. She gave birth to Isaac through faith because she was clinging to one of God's attributes. He's faithful. So first, it's a grip for our faith. The attributes of God are a grip for our faith. Second, they're anchors for troubled times. Spurgeon said, every one of God's attributes, quote, anchors to hold the soul from drifting in seasons of peril. What attribute of God has been especially important for you in your situation in the last 3 months? In the last 6 months, for that matter? What content is supporting your faith? And thirdly, objects of our memory, affection, admiration. We must make God's attributes the focus of our attention. Affection, admiration. Again, from Spurgeon. The word, the character, and the actions of God should be evermore before our eyes. We should learn, consider, and reverence them. Men forget what they do not wish to remember. But the excellent attributes of the Most High are objects of the believer's affectionate and delighted affirmation. This inner love to the right must be the mainspring of Christian integrity in our public walk. So I know I give you a list of adjectives and you guys are like, oh, it's Sunday morning, but I'm like, this is the foundation of Christian integrity, the attributes of God. Men forget what they do not wish to remember, says Spurgeon. Let that not be said of us. Right? So question two, moving along, how can understanding now God's oneness, spirituality, and simplicity help us avoid a lopsided view of God that emphasizes some of his attributes at the expense of others? Again, so sorry, like Daniel Rowland, the Welsh minister, right? He was converted under the preaching of Griffith Jones, who was probably the forerunner of the Welsh revival. We're talking 1737-ish, right? Daniel Rowland was so convicted of the majesty of God and the reality of sin that he preached, like, fire and brimstone would be an understatement. He was known in his parish as the angry preacher because he could make like bodybuilders weep with his preaching on the law and on sin. Well, his mentor caught wind of what he was doing and said to him, brother, preach the gospel of God's grace to sinners. And Roland said, I'm afraid. I don't know if I have enough faith to do it. And his mentor said, just start preaching and you'll start feeling it. And so he started inviting sinners to the free grace offered by Christ. And thousands upon thousands were converted. These Welsh revivals. This is what I mean in question two by a lopsided view of God, right? At first, he was so captivated by the majesty of God. All his sermons were fire and brimstone. I mean, there was this one time when this guy came into his church intent on disrupting the service because Daniel Rowland was a Methodist, and being a Methodist was very unpopular in those days. And this one sheep herder was like, I'll teach him. So he came into the service and stood up on the pew as Daniel Rowland started preaching. Roland's message was so convicting, the man like sat back down and started weeping. And the whole congregation was just affected by that. So Roland preached the law and fire and brimstone, but then he began preaching the gospel in addition to that. And we need a balanced view of God. So when I say in question two, God's oneness, spirituality, and simplicity, we're talking about the first words of paragraph one. Look at that again. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, who subsists in and of himself. Skip down. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. God's oneness, simplicity, and spirituality. Here's where we're going. God has many attributes, as you saw. Many attributes of greatness, many attributes of goodness. But God's simplicity teaches us that God is not the sum of his attributes. Like each attribute is a piece of a jigsaw puzzle. And once you put all the pieces in place, then you have God. No. Each attribute is God. God is simple. Herman Bavinck says, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. Augustine was even more emphatic on this point. God's kindness is God. God's faithfulness is God. God's justice is God. The scriptures don't say God is partly spirit, partly light, and partly love, but God is spirit. God is light. God is love. So each of these attributes summarizes the whole being of God. God's attributes unite in his being. So we think about the simplicity of God. We're not, you can't at one point have a God who's great and not good. Whenever God is present, all his attributes are present. This shines most brightly at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is a life lesson in God's simplicity. All of God's attributes are at work there on Calvary, accomplishing our salvation. There, at the climax of his redemptive work, Christ glorified not one, but all the attributes of God. It's at the cross that wisdom, goodness, justice, holiness, and power are united in their highest degree and exaltation. All of God's attributes are put on the bowstring and aimed at us at the cross. All of them. And this is God's simplicity. So God's simplicity helps us not be lopsided, like question two says. God's simplicity promotes sincere, evangelical holiness. So when I say this, for example, when the Lord revealed himself as God is light, God is love. You know those passages in John's epistles and the Gospel of John. God is light, God is love. God doesn't just reveal that as an abstract thing. When God says God is light or God is love, it's always in a context of practical Christian living. Meaning, God is so identified with light that it's impossible to know him without walking in the truth, right? God is so identified with love that you're a liar if you don't love your brothers and you say you know him. So God's simplicity is always revealed in the context of practical Christian living. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Or, beloved, 1 John 4, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So God's simplicity always lays a foundation for our walk, our practice. So, and then briefly, God's spirituality. God's spirituality calls for worship marked by sincerity and understanding. So when question two asks about God's oneness, spirituality, and simplicity, we bring all the attributes back together and we ask ourselves, how am I, as a Christian, walking in step with the Spirit? These things are immensely practical. They're immensely practical. Does anyone have any question or comment about how God's oneness, spirituality, or simplicity helps us be balanced Christians in our walk? I've been talking a lot this morning because I kind of want to go fast, but I don't think we're going to finish the whole lesson today. And so I'm going to slow down and see if anyone has any comment or question about question two. Pastor Mark.
This paragraph does lay bare an issue that has been significant among Reformed Baptist churches in the past 3 or 4 years.
It does.
And it has to do with the theme of
impassibility.
Yes, because of without passions. And if I just even come off a trip and a fresh conversation with many people, there are some who look at that attribute without passions and say, well, God, therefore, is a rock-like robot, unfeeling.
Yeah.
On the other hand, the scriptures do display God as a feeling father.
Yes.
True, Malachi 2, I will do not change, but also Ephesians 4, grieve not the Spirit of God.
Yes.
God can be grieved. And then how do we use these issues? So sometimes the confession can inappropriately be used as a dividing point between Christians, and there are some elements of the confession that are primary, secondary, tertiary, maybe quaternary, and we shouldn't divide on an interpretation of that word passions.
Yes.
Because there are people like O'Callaghan on one side and Augustine on one side, but on the other side you may have people like Spurgeon or Peter Warfield or Charles Hodge who would all say, but God is a feeling father.
Yeah.
We don't want to make him a robotic prop.
That's right.
So just the point is that the division among some of us Reformed Baptists people on this point is really unnecessary.
Yeah.
The spectrum of view on this very complex issue.
Would you say that the use of the confession as a dividing axe is a symptom of us not taking an applicational approach, but having both feet in just a confess, know, and be proud and just stop there approach? Right? But to your point, without passions, and I was helped by a recent article on this by Sam Waldron, without passions meaning those emotions that rush onto you and you're out of control and like kind of, you know, watch me when I'm around my kids for a couple minutes and you'll see what passions mean, like just out of control emotions. But he does argue God has affections. So thank you for bringing that up. And I confess, I was trying to stay far away from this because it's been so ugly, the division. I mean, we should be evangelizing the world and talking to unbelievers. And here we are arguing intramurally for years. But we should say something about it. God is without passions, meaning he's not ruled by uncontrollable emotions that rush onto him from the outside by circumstance. But he does have affections, according to the verses that you cited. So, yeah, that was very instructive. Logan. I didn't look. Ken's nodding. Yeah. He asked, is the without passions also in Westminster? Yeah. Are you getting to the, like, a implicit question of why aren't the Presbyterians arguing about it?
No, I'm just wondering.
Because that's a good question.
Yeah.
I would. That's a research paper. Jeff? God's simplicity? Yeah, in God's simplicity, we're talking about that he's not the sum of his attributes. Like, for example, all the attributes plus all of the others equals God. Like, that's wrong. God has no parts. So where God's love is, God is his love. God is his faithfulness. God is his justice. So from the human perspective, attributes are helpful for us as grips. But from God's perspective, he is all of his attributes at once. God is, you know. So it's a perspectival thing. Yeah. That might have muddied it even more. Sorry about that. So, you know what? I think we're at a good place to stop. We have 15 minutes before the half of the hour. Are there any other questions or comments on this? Dustin, and then we'll get to Pastor Rick.
This is like what Carson Stroll talked about, the aseity of God, right? What separates God.
Yeah, the aseity of God. So in that's going to be more in paragraph 2 when he does. It says not standing in need of any creature. Yeah. So ase, in Latin, from himself. He upholds himself. He doesn't need, like before he created us, he didn't need our worship. He didn't need the world to say, I created something. He was perfectly happy in and of himself. Yeah, and you can look at Acts 17, 24 and 25 as a good reference on aseity, God's independence. Aseity, independence. Pastor Rick and then Ken.
Simplicity was stated in the comment you made that all of these attributes come together in the cross.
Yes.
That to me brought the point together. I was reminded reading this morning that we should return to the rock from which we were hewn. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross.
Amen. Simplicity is very practical also. And I didn't really touch on this, but how's your walk? Like, are you this way one day and that way another day? Right? Like, or do you just, do you major on like maybe two of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Or does your walk try to encompass all of them, right? Like simplicity, like God is not just like, oh, you know, I'm gentle and kind, but I'm not really, you know, patient and loving. Like, no, like God is. Like, and you're in union with Christ. We should strive to be consistent in all of those virtues, right? So God's simplicity is very practical. Like, you can't just be like a lopsided Christian, you know? Like, Ken?
Yeah, you know, I'm thinking of this version that said that there's, it could be someone else, but there's more idols made of the minds of men than have ever been fashioned by any craftsman on the earth.
Yeah.
And wouldn't you say that just understanding God and who he is the principle that keeps you from going into all different paths of error? And if you look at, if you could see all different errors and, you know, different men over the ages and that, when you say, you could probably trace it back to a root of God's, which is not understanding God and his character and his attributes perfectly, you know, or, and we'll never understand him perfectly, but at least how he has revealed himself.
Is there a particular heresy you have in mind?
No.
Okay. That's so needful. I mean, and thank you for saying that. This idea that, it's not an idea. I would answer your question, yes. Can all heresies be traced back to people just not filling their minds with what God is like? Or worshiping him according to his attributes? When we stop getting excited about who God is and what God is like, heresy almost bakes itself. Why do we stop getting excited about who God is and what he's like? Cheap, watered-down doctrine. You can't even call it doctrine. It doesn't even stick to the wall like a noodle should. This spineless, sloppy agape-type Christianity, right, that wants to cut doctrine out. So you stop affirming. That's why we're studying our confession. You stop affirming what God is like, and you're not excited about it anymore. Simplicity means nothing to you. Spirituality, God's spirituality, it doesn't mean anything to you. We could have 4 weeks on God's immutability, and it could be practical as ever. But you stop getting excited about it. The reason you, brother, started preaching about the attributes the first time you came, that kind of a spirit informs life in godliness. But you would never preach that in a community that just, oh, we assume those things. Let's go on to, you know, let's have seminars on, you know, your finances or something. Right? This brother came in excited about God. Right? And once you lose that, per Ken's comment, oh, heresy is just 2.5 generations away. Or 1 generation away, given the speed of communication now. So we should never stop worshiping God according to his attributes. We should never stop studying these things. So dust it off, bring it back to church next Sunday morning, and we will continue with LBC chapter 2. Seriously, though, I'm going to have to probably order more if there's not many back there, but thank you again, and your questions and comments make this class this class. So thank you guys so much.